So,
thanks for all for coming. I'm Jeremy Schmidtman. Probably a lot of you got emails from me about the learning. Thank you so much for everything you've done. We're going to have a few talks starting tonight with, we've got a recording that Rabbi Bravender sent in from Israel that we're going to start with. Have some Divrei Torah about the learning from Rabbi Clapper, from Dan Lifshitz, Rebecca, myself, Tammy, John Gruenhut also sent something in. And then we're going to finish with the actual Siyum, Kaddish, and the Suda. That's a lot of stuff, I know, and it's, we're tired, we're hungry late. But I think we're going to speak from the heart and not from the clock. I think, David was more on the heart side than the clock side. So here's, I hope this, well.
The Shalosh David Wicks, Zichrono Livracha, has arrived. And this point in time demands from us that we consider Avelut, mourning, grief, sorrow, loss, and how important is it to maintain these feelings that we have about David. When I was at the Shiva, I was impressed by the fact that where some people might think that the guests come in order to help the mourners, or to be with them, in order to give them a social context, in order to bring them back to our reality. The fact of the matter was that everybody in the room was in mourning. And that was the influence and impact that David had upon everybody that he knew and met. David was a person who was able to live up to that adage of love thy neighbor as yourself, something which the Ramban says is actually impossible. I mean, how could you love somebody like you might love yourself? The Ramban is not able to understand how the Torah could demand of us such a high standard of human integration. But in fact, everybody knew that David loved them and that he appreciated them. And in spite of the fact that most were not as clever as he was, and many were not as determined as he was, and that there were people who simply were not able to live in the standards that he lived, nevertheless, he loved them all. He was willing to help them all. He wanted to find a place for all of them in the world that he was now building with Rebecca, his wife. So that we were all mourning. We all felt the loss. We were all consumed by grief. And this, I think, is the remarkable note of the mourning for David Wicks, Zichrono Livracha. Rebecca, I know that there's no way that I can estimate or imagine the difficulty that you have. But it may be a small consolation to think of the fact that there are so many people who are following this avelut, this mourning period. So many people who are learning the Torah in David's memory. So many people who have kind and pure recollections of how he respected and related to others. And to Daniel and to Mr. and Mrs. Wicks, I would just add that it's a terrible thing when a person has to be present at the burial of his brother or his son. But nevertheless, and I don't mean that lightly, in spite of the tragedy, and in spite of the fact that we can't really understand what a crane was doing, and why it happened to fall on David Wicks, and why no one else was in the line of fire, we don't understand any of those things, yet we live, all of us, with this lack of comprehension. And we hope that this period of the Shiva and then the Shloshim will help us to reintegrate ourselves into the greater society. In agreement with the Wicks family, I have undertaken to say Kaddish in memory of David for the next year, every day. I feel that this is a privilege, and I thank the Wicks for enabling me to do this for David. I wish you all well.
Echo the thanks to Jeremy for organizing the learning, and to everyone who participated. Amplifying, I guess, slightly on what Rabbi Belvinder said, the Shloshim is a time to entrench memories, but it's also the transition period when you have to figure out how you live with the memories, and not just immerse yourself in them. So in that spirit, I want to talk for about, really, I'm going to say about three or four sentences about David, which I'll, you know, I'm not saying anything that will be original to anyone about von Neumann, and then I actually want to just talk about a particular concept in Torah for about 5 minutes, which I hope will be somewhat helpful in framing the reintegration that Rabbi Belvinder was speaking about. So I guess really the three sentences I want to say about David. The first, which all of you know, is that in every relationship he had, he gave more than he took. And I think that many of us, I personally have very specific ways of knowing that, but I think that's a beautiful thing to know about somebody. The second is that to the last moment of his life, he was living, using every capacity he had to its fullest, and that's really a beautiful thing. And I want to say specifically that Vinnie Rebecca opened up a whole new aspect of his life, I think, that he had never been able to express. And so that was a beautiful thing. It is, I hope, a little bit of a consolation somebody gets to live with every aspect of their being fully expressed, as much as one has to mourn the many other aspects of being that would have come. Okay, the tractate of Mishnah that I chose to study is the tractate called Tmura, or Exchanges, and I chose it in many ways because it has always been for me the locus of ultimately our incapacity to fully understand the world, and I want to try and set that up in a possibly somewhat complex fashion, which probably won't surprise that many of you. The law of Tmura is that if you have an animal which is dedicated as a sacrifice, and you seek to say, well, you know what, I don't want that animal dedicated as a sacrifice, I want that animal instead. I want to exchange them. So the rule is it doesn't work. What happens is that both animals become sacrifices. And the peculiar language the Torah uses both times it expresses this law is that one is not allowed to exchange the animals between, right, you're not allowed to distinguish between tov and ra, between the good and the bad animals. That's rather strange language. Why does it tell us, and why should it be so, that you cannot distinguish between the good and the bad animals? So I suggest that this actually is a literary reference, but also a theological reference that takes us back to the very beginning of the Torah in the Garden of Eden, where the key moment in the narrative of the Garden of Eden is that human beings acquire the capacity to distinguish between good and evil. Right? They eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And actually, the whole realm of sacrifice is framed by the Torah as an attempt to get back to the state before they ate the tree. And the proof of this is that the Kruvim, the cherubs, show up twice in the narrative of the Bible. Once they guard the way back at the entrance to Eden, and the other is they stand at the very center of the temple, and at the apex of the sacrificial rite, the high priest approaches the cherubs, and somehow you get the idea that every year he tries to break through back into the Garden of Eden. And the whole purpose of sacrifice is to somehow undo the knowledge of good and evil. But it never works. Every year, Yom Kippur happens again, and the whole sacrificial order has gone through. And at the end of the day, human beings still can't escape the fact that we have judgments. And we don't really live in a world, and we're not supposed yet to live in a world in which we accept everything that God does without judgment, which we don't have the capacity to have our own judgments about good and evil. And it's actually even stronger than that, because the law of this exchange is really paradoxical, in that you're not allowed, right there, you're not allowed to distinguish between good and evil. It's forbidden to do so. And yet the consequence of doing so is that you add holiness in the world. And the consequence of doing that is an animal would choose not to be sacred is sacred. So what I want to say is that the way in which I understand this whole framework is that there is a value in thinking about an ideal world in which one has just perfect acceptance of everything that God does, and we don't distinguish between good and evil, and we just go back to complete obedience. But in the real world we live in, even if you think you're not supposed to, the way you bring holiness into the world is by holding God accountable also. And moving forward, that is the challenge is to find a way to both keep in mind the notion that there is an idea that human beings should never have acquired that knowledge, and yet that we don't have the capacity to give up that knowledge. And finally, to recognize that the symbol that stands at that boundary between realizing that we can't give up holding God accountable and recognizing ultimately that there are things we can't understand are the two cherubs, which are symbolized along a husband and wife. That's my approach to this whole thing.
In memory of David, Yichlono Livracha, my chavruta Alana Kershan and I learned Parshat Vayakhel, which details the construction of the Mishkan, the portable tabernacle in which Bnei Yisrael worshipped in the wilderness. It was a fitting choice. David loved the Mishkan so much that he once drew pictures of it all over a problem set in place of a proper answer just to see what the TF would do. Both the architectural drawings and the actual construction of the Mishkan figure in Parshat Vayakhel. The fifth verse of the Parsha introduces the commandment for Bnei Yisrael to donate the raw materials for the Mishkan. Ke'umi itchem trumah Hashem, kol nediv libo yaviyah trumah Hashem. Take from yourselves an offering for the Lord. Every nediv libo shall bring the Lord's offering. The Rashi on this verse focuses on the particular phrase used to describe the donors, he explains the divrei bo, al shem shelivo nodvo, karumi nedivleiv. Since his heart moves him to generosity, he is called generous-hearted. This Rashi is more of a grammatical note than a true pirush, but it cues us to recognize that every time the parsha points out who brought the donation, it's not just people, some, but people who are nedivleiv, generous-hearted. Five verses later, the parsha introduces people with a different kind of heart. V'chol chacham leiv b'chem, yavou v'yasu et kol asher tziva Hashem. And every chacham leiv among you shall come and make everything that the Lord has commanded. Four verses later, in the context of the special olive oil required by the menorah, Rashi clarifies that a chacham leiv is a skilled person. As the parsha goes on to narrate the work of transforming the donated raw materials into the Mishkan itself, once again, it's not just people, some, who did this work, it's people who had chokhmat leiv, whether the women who spun the cloth, or b'tzal al holiyav, v'chol ish chacham leiv, all the skilled men who performed the work of building the Mishkan. Taken together, these two commentaries by Rashi give us a framework through which to understand the different virtues, nedivut leiv and chokhmat leiv, required of Bnei Yisrael to create a space in which God would dwell amongst them. It seems only natural to see David through this heart-centered framework as well. David was a person with a uniquely kind heart. It was his heart, certainly not mine, that let it go time and again when I overreacted to real and perceived slights. He'd write me emails like, it used to be that when I left a voicemail on your phone, I'd get the Wix F-off email a few hours later. Now not even that? Are we fighting? Is it time again? He made it hard to stay angry. And it was his heart that led him to ask another friend to check in on me shortly after graduation when he thought I was going through a hard time, but couldn't help me himself since I wasn't speaking to him then. Fortunately, our friendship matured. I much prefer to remember more recent years with casual Shabbat lunches on his deck and dinners at neighborhood restaurants and plentiful hospitality in his sukkah. Rebecca, the addition of you to these gatherings made them so much better. In the past 30 days, I've learned a lot about my friend that I didn't quite realize in either phase of our friendship. I had long known that he was nediv leiv, but the particular stories of his tzedakah that I learned in the Levaya and Shiva are truly astounding. A more interesting question is whether he was an ish chacham leiv. In the sense of the parsha, no. He was not that kind of a skilled craftsman. He couldn't even do the drawings for his own senior thesis. I think the only time I ever made him truly mad was when I backed out of doing them for him. But chokhmat leiv, in a broader sense, represents the skills required to create a space for God to dwell out of whatever raw materials are present in whatever setting Am Yisrael finds itself. In the past 30 days, I learned that Wix's commitment to Judaism ran much deeper than his lighthearted demeanor ever let on. I learned from the former Rebbetzin of the Jewish community in Prague how as a boy David went to great lengths to keep kosher. I learned from his bar mitzvah tutor that his was the first bar mitzvah in the famous Altnoy Shul in 20 years. I learned from his parents that after they immigrated, David took some of the work of making Shabbat upon himself to help them. Within his constraints, more limiting than most of us have ever faced, he found a way to bring God in. And in adulthood, he selected the recipients of his tzedakah with wisdom and discernment, with our contemporary Jewish community needing not a physical space, but ideological principles for where to fit religion within our many competing demands and values. He focused on teachers and institutions that advanced the vision of Judaism that was modern yet halachic, responsible yet spiritual. And his support extended beyond the financial to practical ideas for how to accomplish this work. There's a reason why in the Parsha, most of Bnei Yisrael gave donations, but only select few could do the building. Chokhmat leiv is far more rare than nedivut leiv. Wix was a unique person with the vision to see where Torah belonged in our lives and the conviction, in his unassuming way, to bring it about for all the people and communities he touched. It seems appropriate, therefore, for me to let him have the final word for once. Years ago, to diffuse the tensions after our latest argument, he sent me these three, quote, statements of apology / appeasement. Number one, sushi is more than dead fish and rice. Number two, there is a big quality difference between cheap sushi restaurants and the fancy ones. Number three, we could all use more Torah in our lives. I'm no expert when it comes to sushi, or apologies, but I would definitely agree that we could all use more Torah in our lives, and for that matter, more of David's presence. May the Torah we have learned in his memory make him ever more present to us, and may he continue to occupy a special place in all our hearts.
Sure.
I'm also going to read a Devar Torah that was written by David's friend from college, Jonathan Grunhut, who lives in Jerusalem. He writes, "For this siyum, Esther and I learned Masechet Shvi'it, which deals with the laws of the Shemitah year. It's in Seder Zra'im, because almost all the laws of sabbatical year are agricultural. The Torah forbids plowing, planting, and harvesting. The first 9 of the 10 chapters of Masechet Shvi'it discuss preparations for Shemitah, permitted forms of work in the fields, and the considerable holiness that accrues to food that grows in the 7th year. Right now, we're in the first year of the Shemitah cycle. The recent Shemitah year ended on Rosh Hashanah. The last chapter discusses the mitzvah of Shemitah debt relief. The Torah commands us to forgive all our debts at the end of the Shemitah year. The Mishnah enumerates what is and isn't included in the mitzvah. Broadly speaking, loans must be forgiven, but if the court is the agent of debt collection, the loans aren't forgiven. The Mishnah also discusses the prazbul, a legal document signed before a court, which gives the creditor the right to collect his debts even after Shemitah. The prazbul was enacted by Hillel, who emphasized sensitivity to the poor, who found it difficult to find willing lenders during the Shemitah year. The chapter closes with this Mishnah. Ha-machazir hof ba-shevi'it, one who returns the loan during the sabbatical year, ruach hachamim nocha eminu. Spirit of the sages is pleased by him. Ha-lovem min hager shenitgaru vanav imo, lo yachzir levanav, one who borrows from a convert whose family converted with him need not repay his children. Ve'im hachzir ruach hachamim nocha eminu. But if he did repay, the spirit of the sages is pleased by him. All movable property is acquired through taking physical possession. But anyone who fulfills his word, the spirit of the sages is pleased by him. The tractate ends with Lifnei Mishurat Hadin, beyond the letter of the law. Or to put it differently, the difference between what we have to do and what we ought to do. Debt forgiveness is real, but it's clear that a lender should repay the loan, if at all possible. David typified the machazir chov ba-shevi'it, the person who returns the loan during the sabbatical year. I became friends with David in college when money was tight. Any of the people or places that supported David financially or otherwise, like Rabbi Bravender or Rabbi Clapper or the yeshiva of Flatbush, gave what they had freely with no expectation of repayment. But when David felt himself able to contribute, he donated very generously as part of his extraordinary Hakarat HaTov. I should add that even though David and I were pretty close and discussed all sorts of topics, I remember talking about his charitable contributions only once, and that without any dollar figure. What I knew about his generosity was filtered through bits of conversation here and there with other people, and even though I knew the general outlines, I was amazed at what I learned in the last 30 days about the scope and depth of his support for people and institutions. David was also very much a Mekayem Medevaro, someone who fulfills his word. As easygoing and flexible as he was, he didn't shirk his responsibilities or evade his commitments. His friends all remembered how they relied and depended on him. The last phrase of Masechet Shvi'it is Ruach HaChamim Nocha Heimenu, the spirit of the sages is pleased by him, which evokes an even more powerful Mishnah in Avot. Hu Haya Omer, Rabbi Chanina ben Yosef used to say, anyone who is pleasing to his fellows is pleasing to God.
As part of the Lilu Mishnayot, I studied tractate Zvachim, which is about korbanos, sacrifices as well. But I thought it might be more appropriate to speak about the upcoming holiday of Purim. And I think for a couple of reasons, some deeper, some a little more kind of lighthearted. It's safe to say that I think David had a very kind of special relationship with Purim. There's so many stories about him that relate to Purim, whether it's wearing someone's skirt and running around Boston one year, I remember, and the story of his Purim in Yeshiva HaMiftar, it was great. I don't know what that means to David. Was fond of saying that, but beyond the kind of more superficial connections, I think there are much deeper connections as well. I think one of the themes of Purim and of the Megillah is the idea of Hester Panim, that of God's presence being hidden, right? Through all the prior books of the Bible, God's hand and God's role in history was much more open, much more obvious. But as the Jewish people moved from that period of the prophets to the modern era, the era that we're in today, the era of Galut, of exile, God's role became much more hidden. And you see it all through the Purim story, where God's name isn't mentioned in the Megillah. And there are all these so-called coincidences that work together to bring about the salvation of the Jewish people. And if you look at David's life, you kind of see that I see kind of God's hands working behind the scenes, where someone, a young boy growing up in Prague, can get more and more connected to his heritage, can come to the United States, can attend Harvard and become extremely successful in finance, and you kind of definitely saw Hashkacha Pratis in his life. And then the other point of Hester Pundit is that we just don't understand a lot of things, and I don't think I need to elaborate that. I think we're all in the time of Hester Pundit not being able to understand what's happened. And then a second, I think, deep connection between who David was and Purim is that Purim is a little bit of a kind of misleading holiday, in that you're laughing, you're singing, you're drinking. It's all about kind of lightheartedness, but underneath that, there's a real depth to it, and I think David had that as well, where he had this sense of humor that you couldn't miss, and on the one hand, he was kind of this little bit of like a wacky, like lighthearted guy, but there really was a depth there beneath the surface, and a seriousness and a character that. Really, when you got to know him better, it really stood out. I'll kind of go further on that. That there's a statement, I believe it's said in the name of the Arizal, Luria, but that Purim is connected with Yom Kippur. That Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim. Yom Kippur is a day which is like Purim. And that really highlights the point that Purim seems like a lighthearted day, but it's connected with Yom Kippur, which is the most solemn and holy of days on the Jewish calendar. And one idea that builds off this that I heard from a friend of mine, and a friend of David's as well, Ben Cyrus. There's many explanations. What does it mean that Purim and Yom Kippur are connected, but what Ben taught me was that on Yom Kippur we do everything with a passion and intensity. We read Kriyat Shema with passion and intensity. We pray, we fast, and it's really a day of intense religious performance. But there's one mitzvah that we can never do on Yom Kippur because it's a fast day. We can never say the Birkat HaMazon. We can never say the grace after meals. So on Purim, when we say the Birkat HaMazon at a Purim Suda, or I guess any time on Purim, that it should be Yom Kippurim, that the same way we daven the Ila with such intensity and devotion, we should say the Birkat HaMazon that we couldn't say on Yom Kippur, we should say it on Purim with that same kind of intensity. And I think it's an idea for everyone to keep in mind in this coming up Purim, and as well, I think we can maybe expand it that there's unfortunately so many things, so many mitzvot that David's never gonna get to do, and as whether it's learning that he won't get to do, tzedakah he won't get to do, we know that he would have, and he would have done it with an intensity and a passion and a quality that would just excel. As we do our mitzvah going forward, if we can maybe keep him in mind, and just like on Purim, we should bench like it's Yom Kippur, as when we go forward and do our mitzvot, everyone can pick something else and do something else. If we could do it with a little bit of that passion and that energy and enthusiasm that we can imagine David would do, I think it would be a great great schutz for his neshama. So thank you, very much for everyone who invited me to speak, and Rebecca for opening up your home to let us all share in this morning. And Hashem should send you all comfort.
This past spring, David and I had the pleasure of spending the Pesach holiday with both of our families in Jerusalem. It was a very special experience that I will not forget. Recently, I found myself thinking about an incident that occurred when my in-laws, David and I, went to visit the City of David. After touring many of the rooms, we had the option of continuing through Chizkiyahu's tunnel. I started to go, but then became fearful and would not continue. I told David to go on ahead. I knew he wanted to go, and I didn't want him to miss out on the experience. It was beginning to grow dark, and the place was becoming deserted. I had accidentally left my phone with David. A Russian guide noticed me and told me I was in the wrong place. She convinced the security guard to open a gate and told me to come with her to where the tunnel exited. I started asking the few people still coming out of the tunnel, and no one had seen David. I knew then that David had probably come out a while ago, realized this was not the place he left me, and was nervously searching all over for me. The Russian lady had a shuttle call to take me back to the entrance of Yer David. I insisted on speaking to someone up there and asked if they had seen my husband. They responded that he was looking all over for me, and I told him to please tell him that I am okay. When we were finally reunited, I saw that David was still shaken, but of course was now very relieved. This story is very interesting to me for a few reasons. As many of you know, David did not scare easily, if ever, and this is one of the few instances where he really was a bit of a wreck. But also, my in-laws, in a helpful and concerned way, suggested various possibilities to David, such as that maybe I had returned to the hotel. David flatly responded, "No, she is definitely still here. She would never leave. She is trying to find her way back to me." Just as I was 100% certain that David was panicking, combing through Yer David, looking for me. We just knew each other so well. We knew exactly where the other one was and how they would be handling the situation. I was thinking about that story because I was thinking about the ancient King David. David Wicks loved his name, and he loved the stories in the Torah and Navi. Recently, I told David I thought Navi could be a bit boring, and he told me I was missing out. Some say that King David is the figure we know the best from the Bible because of all that is written in the actual text about him. It so happened that as I was thinking about David's original namesake, I came across a lot of similarities, albeit some differences as well, between him and my David. And I think there are a lot of lessons that can be learned from studying these attributes. When I think about King David, I think, of course, of a great warrior and a musician. Granted, David Wicks was not a fighter or musically inclined. But upon further reflection, it is hard not to notice that they were both very gifted men with extraordinary personalities that allowed them to accomplish amazing things in their lives. We all know the story of how King David defeated the mighty giant Goliath. Of course, this story demonstrates the immense courage that King David possessed. King David actually volunteered to fight when no one else did. He relied on his cunning, his faith, and his skills to face his adversary, and he took a huge risk, which paid off. I see many parallels here to the life of David Wicks. David faced so many challenges in his life with an incredible attitude. He had self-confidence, faith, and of course, courage. I always thought David lived a charmed life because so many things had fallen into place for him. He went to great schools, succeeded at a job he enjoyed, traveled the world, and was happily married, if I may say so. But really, David made good choices. He used his intelligence and his belief in himself and in Hashem to take risks that the rest of us might shy away from. Countless examples of this exist in his own life story. The move to America, the year spent in Israel, the job at an unknown startup, the countless travels with minimal budget and no planning. He possessed an attitude that things would work themselves out. Further, his lack of fear enabled him to live a life free from the everyday anxieties that many of us possess. Without this emotional baggage holding him back, He was someone who could focus on the important things in life. This was a huge lesson for me. I saw how David wanted me to not sweat the small stuff and to focus on the bigger picture, trusting that things have a way of working themselves out. Another hallmark characteristic of King David was his humility. King David had an unusual, some might say questionable, ancestry for a king. He also had the lowly job of a shepherd before being chosen. He never forgot his humble beginnings. He was not an arrogant king. I think that this humility allowed him to be a compassionate ruler who could relate to all aspects of society. Similarly, David Wicks was known to be a modest man. He was as unassuming as they come, with a self-deprecating sense of humor. I never heard David boast, and he was not competitive with anyone but himself. I think David never really changed, despite any accomplishment, and I admired this quality in him. I was told by a friend of his that he was still the same person he was in college. Maybe he had gotten better pants. I also think David was able to relate to anyone because he was never haughty. He would speak to you the same way whether you were the security guard or a powerful executive. Actually, his security guard at 377 Broadway did consider him a personal friend and invited him to his family's milestone occasion. Personally, I learned from David to be grateful for my lot in life, but to never feel any pressure to keep up with the Joneses. One of the most lasting things that King David did was that he united all the tribes of Israel. He established Jerusalem as the capital and united the kingdoms of Yehuda and Shomron into one monarchy. He laid the groundwork for the building of the temple, the ultimate symbol of our faith. David Wicks, too, was gifted at bringing people together. He had a gift of being able to put at ease a group of people who might be at odds with each other. He befriended people from all walks of life, and once you were in, he really cared about you. Being a good friend was something that came naturally to him. David brought so many wonderful people into my life. He had all these interesting friends that I never would have met had it not been for him. He opened my eyes and broadened my horizons, exposing me to so many different people and cultures, and in doing so gave me an incredible gift. I never imagined that at my Orthodox Jewish wedding, I would have an Indian dance routine, especially considering how difficult it was for my husband to learn the choreography. But he tried so hard and gave me a special memory I will never forget. David also taught me to see the good in people who I might otherwise have shied away from, and to not be turned off by a prickly exterior, but rather to see the good within. He was dan chaschut, and generally gave everyone the benefit of the doubt, always believing that people meant well. Even in David's passing, I see how he is still bringing people together. So many people came together to learn for him, to donate charity in his memory, and to try and be there for me. It is such a tribute to him. I know everyone wants to continue to feel close to him, and this draws us together. Much of the book of Tehillim is attributed to King David. In the Tehillim, we see unwavering faith in God, even during periods of adversity or isolation. King David often used the phrase, "Who am I?" indicating his view of his position in relation to God, and the fact that he attributed all his achievements to God. Another theme of King David's Tehillim is hope and optimism. Even in the most dire circumstances, King David believed that with God's help, he would ultimately succeed. In our tradition, the Tehillim are the prayers we turn to in times of trouble and need. These are the words that comfort and fortify us and give us the avenue to make our most intimate requests of God. I find it fitting that the Tehillim are closely connected to David. David Wicks had unwavering faith in Hashem. He was an intellectual, a mathematical genius, and I sometimes asked him if all the math, philosophy, and other things swirling around in his head caused him to have doubts in his faith. The answer was no. He was also the biggest optimist. I never met anyone who always felt, at the end of the day, that everything would turn out okay. Just as we turn to Tehillim in times of trouble, so too David Wicks could always be relied on in times of need. Even though David was not an anxious person by nature, most of his family, the family he married into, and many of his closest friends are extremely sensitive people. David was the calm in the storm. He was the strength that held us all up. Even as a young child, David could handle anything. such as when he went to Hungary at the age of 7 and Daniel came down with rubella. David's mother was the camp doctor and was busy tending to patients. Everyone remarked how David, just a small child, was able to care for his baby brother. David was the person you went to for help. He was the one you wanted in a crisis. When you needed reassurance, you went to David. Even he knew he had this gift to soothe, or soothe, as he would say. He really was the backbone for so many people, and he never expected any kind of repayment for giving so much of himself to others. I learned from this how to comfort others, how to be there for other people in times of need, and what it means to truly give of oneself. I think a lot about the purpose and mission of David's life and of the impact he had on others. Most people go through life affecting a few people, their family, some close friends, perhaps a colleague or two. But David, in his short time here, was able to affect so many people that it is mind-blowing. Not only that, it is rare that you meet someone who has a positive impact on everyone he meets. I cannot tell you how many letters and notes I have received from people telling me of how David was kind to them in some way, or made an otherwise not great experience pleasant for them, or was just one of their favorite people to interact with. These range from people who met David 20 years ago to people who met David just a few weeks ago. I will share one anecdote that really touched me. David used to go to the gym at the New York Sports Club just a block from here. He saw a man flailing around trying to get his casted foot through the bottom of his pants. David came by and simply did it for him. Other people had asked if they could help, but this man replied no. David didn't ask. He just helped. He continued to help this man when he saw him, asking him what weights he could bring him, not whether he wanted them. When he saw the man with another injury, David said, "I guess I'm going to be dressing you for a long time." When he recently saw this man in front of Zabar's wearing 2 shoes and no cast, David shouted, "Mazel tov, mazel tov," even though the man was not Jewish. I never even met this man and only heard this story at the Shiva, but clearly David had touched his life and in a way performed an act of tikkun olam. There is no doubt in my mind that David brought light into this world, and this light will never be extinguished so long as we continue to try to implement lessons that David has taught us. There is a famous legend that Adam, the first man, gave years of his life away so that King David could live. King David was originally fated to die in infancy, but Adam saw the potential that this man had to lead and to unite the Jewish people, and was compelled to offer 70 years of his own life for David. There are a number of people in both mine and David's family who died young. I don't know if any of them gave of their time so that David could have time here, but if they did, then I am eternally grateful. In his short years, David accomplished much more than most people do in multiple lifetimes. He made a profound impact on the world, and he brought so much love and joy to those who knew him. The fact that David's death is so public is difficult, but it also served the purpose of true Kiddush Hashem. David is an example to all of us of how we should lead our lives with humility, kindness, and generosity. I am so grateful for the few years that I had with David. In them, I experienced a love that is so complete and unconditional, something many people will never experience in their whole life. I am forever changed by the privilege I had to be his wife and the lessons I learned from him. Just as David was nervously looking for me that day in Ir David, I will spend the rest of my life searching for a way to fulfill his life's goals. Thank you all for helping me to continue David's legacy. May we all incorporate a little bit of the light that David gave us into our lives and make the world a better place in his merit.
I really have no excuse when I'm going to be the first one to choke up after that beautiful thing, but I'll do what I can. So one of the advantages of organizing this year is I get first pick of the Masechta. So I picked Bava Metzia, both because I've learned it with David, and also because it has to do with a lot of basically business morality that we know David exemplified. the mishnah I want to learn is the 10th mishnah of the fourth parak, talking about the prohibitions against defrauding people in business transactions. And all the details of, you know, when is it considered defrauding, when can you get your money back. And it goes on and says, just as you can't take, you know, just as you're not allowed to take advantage of people in business transactions, you shouldn't take advantage or hurt somebody with words. So the example they give is, you can't walk into a store and say, oh, how much does that cost, if you have no intention of buying it, because you kind of give the store owner false hope. Goes on to say, don't remind a Baal Tshuva of their earlier averas. And says, don't remind a ger about his parents or his forefathers, what they did. They ate non-kosher food, or they worshipped idols. And then it goes on and quotes the pasuk from Mishpatim of the ger lo tona. So here, and in pretty much everywhere else in the Mishnah, and also in modern usage, right, the word ger means convert. But the pasuk that it quotes from Shmos is, right, ger lo sonu velo techatzenu, don't oppress him, don't take advantage of him, ki gerim hayitim be'eretz Mitzrayim, right, because you were strangers in Egypt. And Rashi points out on that really, because it's obvious that we weren't converts in Egypt. So Rashi points out that really ger here means not just a convert, but any sort of stranger, any sort of outsider, a foreigner, even someone from outside of the town, is all included in this category of don't be mean to them, don't take advantage of them. But I thought it was kind of hard to understand how to read the second half of the pasuk. Is it supposed to somehow motivate the mitzvah of don't be mean? Being kind to others is fundamentally the mitzvah of empathy. And anyone who has ever tried to teach empathy to somebody else knows that it's basically impossible. As Rabbi Bravender pointed out earlier, right, it's basically impossible to love your neighbor like yourself. How much more so it is to love a stranger. Yet just as David was a natural at V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, he was also one of the most empathetic people I knew. No doubt this was related to his own experiences as a stranger, as an outsider, from growing up from as a religious Jew in communist Prague, coming to America as an immigrant, and then going to Yeshiva HaMiftar. I also went to Yeshiva HaMiftar, and I think it's fair to say that the student body was somewhat unique. Or as I think Rebecca's turning, right, David had a lot of interesting friends. Right, in college, where a lot of us first met David, right, really, we were all outsiders. I mean, college is a place where everyone is an outsider. You're all coming from a different place. Personally, as a Baal Tshuva, as a convert, I was really acutely aware sometimes of being an outsider at Harvard Hillel, where, right, it was the Jewish center of life. But I never felt that way around David. Around David, I didn't feel like an outsider. I also didn't feel like I fit in. Around David, there was no in or out. He helped you feel like yourself. You felt appreciated for who you were, not where you were coming from, and not where you were going. So I think we can now understand the pasuk a little bit better, right? It says, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, because of the hardships that you endured for hundreds of years of slavery, and then subsequently for thousands of years in exile, as migrants, as refugees, strangers and outsiders that we've gone through for the millennia, you, the Jewish people, have developed a unique sense of empathy. Empathy is not a lesson to be learned. Empathy is a reward that Hashem gave us for our suffering. As the Mishnah in Avos says, L'fum tzara agra, the greater the suffering, the greater the reward. That's why Rashi points out that the Torah actually tells us 36 times to be kind to strangers and foreigners. Not because it is a hard lesson, but because it is an easy one. It's an easy mitzvah for us. Because of the suffering that we have gone through the generations, God has multiplied our reward for the empathy that we have earned 36 times. I can't begin to understand, certainly to explain, why bad things happen to good people. But I think just maybe through the empathy that we've learned directly from David when he was alive, and also through the shared suffering in his passing, just maybe we can begin to understand how bad things can make us good people. So now we'll say the Hadron for the Mishnah and Kaddish afterwards. I didn't see an actual text for the Hadron of Chumash with Rashi, so we'll just stick it in. I'm sure that's what David would do. Hadron Alach Chamisha Chumshei Torah V'Shisha Sidrei Mishnah V'Hadron Alach Datan Alach Chamisha Chumshei Torah V'Shisha Sidrei Mishnah V'Datach Alan Lodnitzen Shei Minach Chamisha Chumshei Torah V'Shisha Sidrei Mishnah V'Lodnitznach Shei Minan Lo Ba'al Mehadein V'Lo Ba'al Mehda'atei Harav Na Adonai Eloheinu Es Divrei Torah Secha B'Finu V'Fios Amcha Beit Yisrael V'Nehya Nachnu V'Tetzeinu Shneamar v'yata Elohim doridem v'ershachas anshei damim u'mirma lo yechasu yimehem ani v'eftach ba. Yiratzon milfanecha Adonai Elohai k'shem she'azartanu l'sayim chamshei Torah v'shishei Sidre Mishnah kein te'azreinu l'hatchil mesechtot sfarim acherim l'sayinam l'ilmod l'amed l'shmor v'lasot V'kayim es kol divrei talmud Torahtecha b'yahava. Zechut kol hatanayim v'talmidei chachamim hanizkarim v'chamishe chumshei Torah v'shisha sidrei Mishnah yamdu lanu l'zareinu shelo tamush hatorah mifinu mifi zareinu zarei zareinu ad olam v'yizkayim banu. Yitalechecha tancha otach v'shach b'cha tishmor alecha hakitota ki tisichecha. Ki bi yirgu yamecha v'yosi v'cha shenos chayim orech yamim b'mina b'smola osher v'chavod Adonai oz li'amo yitain Adonai v'arechas amova shalom Yiskedel v'yiskedei shemei rabah v'alma dehu atid lehit chadata l'achaya mesaya l'asakana l'achaya alma mivinei karta d'Yerushalayim l'shachlel pechle begavei Mecca Pilchana Nukhrana Meara La Asava Pilchana Dishmaya La Asre Vyamlich Kutcha Barichu Malchutevi Vikare Vichayichon Vimechon Vichay the whole Beit Israel Ba'agala Vizman Kari Vimru Amen. Heish May Rabban the Barach Le Olam Lomel Maya Yisbarach Vishtabach Vifer Vitrman Vit Nase Yisadar Vitalev Vitalal Shemed Kudisha Barichu La'elam min kol berchata v'shirata tush berchata v'nechemata da'amyan v'alma v'imru amen al Yisrael v'al Rabbanan v'al Talmidehon v'al kol Talmidei Talmidehon v'al kol man de'askim b'raita v'ibe asar kadisha hadin b'chol asar v'asar yehei lehon elachon shlama rabba
Bechina Bechisa Verachamin Bechain Arichin Muzene Revichai For Kanami Kadamu Vunda Bishmaya Vara Vimru Amen Yehesh Lama Rabba Min Shemaya Vechayim Tovi Malenu Vialkol Yisrael Vimru Amen Vase Shalom Vimru Mavu Yase Shalom Alenu Vialkol Yisrael Vimru Amen.